From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning, focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made, and it is indeed a beautiful day. If God made the day, it's a beautiful day. I've had people say to me, you always open by saying, well, welcome on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Don't you have bad days? I said, sure, I have bad days, but it's not God's fault.
Do you know where that expression comes
no.
from? Psalm 118.
Really? This is James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. I'll give you a proper introduction.
Thank you.
Psalm 118.
That's right. Yeah. In fact, that psalm is recited in the Liturgy of the Hours on every Sunday. And it's the reason for that is because it's traditionally an Easter psalm.
Oh, wow.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in
it. Sure. Yeah.
And it's also, the one that we often say in the Creed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which we say at Mass every Sunday. So whenever we use that expression, this is the day the Lord has made, really refers to the day of resurrection.
Wow.
And, in point of fact is that even though Sunday is when we commemorate the Feast of the Resurrection, but because it's both the first day of the week and the eighth day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
So it's reminding us that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So what that means is that by celebrating Mass every Sunday, the day the Lord has made, Sunday renews, the whole creation renews ourselves.
Wow.
And that's why we are Easter people. We live, mm-hmm. It doesn't always feel that way. I understand. Believe me, I understand. But we are an Easter people, which means we are people of hope,
of joy.
Only believe in, but also live into the reality of the resurrection.
I remember when I was a kid, my dad said something like, well, we're going to go the first day of the week somewhere or something. And I thought he meant Monday. And he said, no, Sunday. And I go, no way. Sunday's the end of the week. He says, no, it's the first day of the week.
That's right. If you look at any conventional calendar, Sunday is always the first day listed.
Right. In fact, you look at one that starts with the Monday through Friday, and it doesn't look. You get all confused. You go, wait a minute. Yeah,
but you're right. In our increasingly secular culture, we think of Sunday as part of the weekend. But
I know this is a real old question, but it still comes up, and I'd rather have you answer it than me. Keep holy the Sabbath. Sabbath, mm-hmm. Sabado, Saturday.
Right.
Why do we have Mass on Sunday?
Right.
Why is that a holy day? We have Mass every day, but why is that?
Right. So the Catechism teaches that that for Christians, Sunday has become the new Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Except for Seventh-day Adventists.
Right. We're talking about our belief as Catholics why Sunday mm-hmm. is preeminent in the Feast of Days, in the days of the week. Why is Sunday preeminent? Why? Because that's the day that the Lord rose from the dead on Sunday. And that's why it is for us the quote-unquote the Sabbath. But you're right. Technically speaking, the Sabbath means the seventh day, which is Saturday, and it is a day of rest. And so the way I like to think of it actually is that because as Catholics, we do not, just as we don't reject the Old Testament, the Old Testament is a preparation for the New Testament. So in a similar way, Saturday, the Sabbath, the Sabado, the seventh day is a preparation for the next day, mm-hmm. the first day or the eighth day, the day of the new creation, the resurrection.
Right.
So the way I like to think of it is Saturday is also equally, I don't want to say equally important, but it's also important as a preparation for Sunday. In fact, if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you notice this rhythm throughout the week. And the rhythm within the Liturgy of the Hours, as you're reading the Psalms mm-hmm. and the various office of readings and so forth, it follows a pattern where when you get to Wednesday and Thursday, it starts anticipating the Passion of Christ. You mm-hmm. get into Friday, and all of the Psalms and the readings remind us of our Lord's Passion. It reminds us of Good Friday. Right. All the readings on Saturday speak about the Sabbath rest, the preparation. And then, of course, all the readings and Psalms on Sunday all speak about the resurrection.
So the giving up meat on Fridays, that stemmed from Good Friday, presumably?
Yeah, that tradition goes back to the primitive church. In fact, in the very, very primitive church, or very early church, one of the earliest church documents, the Didache, which was written in the first century, actually identifies Wednesday and Friday
as being fast days. Which we do in Lent, at least Ash Wednesday and Fridays.
True, yeah, true. But even in the very, very early church, those
Wednesday
2 days of the week were considered fast days. And the interest, part of it, of course, has to do, especially Friday, with the correlation to our Lord's Passion. But there was also another reason, and that is that in the pagan world, the pagans, you know, we think of pagans as being not religious, but in the ancient world, that wasn't true. That in the ancient world, pagans were very religious.
Right.
They just worshiped
something else.
Yeah. So in one way, that's one reason that Christianity was able to grow so energetically in the early church is because it was already appealing to a large group of people who had a very deep faith.
They believed in things greater than themselves.
Yeah.
There's the God of this and the God of that.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so the early church was able to show how Christ is really the fulfillment and the correct God to worship of all these. So it wasn't a big leap for them. It's not too dissimilar from when missionaries encounter people living in more primitive circles that worship, you know, in sort of native mm-hmm. ways, that it's not that hard for them to come to a faith in Jesus Christ, because it's really a fulfillment of what they had believed before.
Look at Our Lady of Guadalupe.
That's a perfect example. Yeah. Yeah.
Now I can see the headlines in the Bee saying Catholic worship director declares 8-day week.
Something like that. Well, it's true. 8 is a very important symbolic number. It's the number of new life and new creation. You know, you go to the cathedral. Next time you go to the cathedral, take note of the baptismal font.
Oh, yeah.
And you'll notice that it's in the shape of an octagon.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly for that reason. The great magnificent baptistry in Florence, which is actually physically, it's a whole separate building mm-hmm. from the church, right next door to the church. But it's its own self-enclosed structure, a baptistry. But that whole building is in an octagonal form. So octagon or 8 signifies new creation or new life, you know, new life in the spirit.
Wow. Very, very interesting.
Yeah. So the churches, you know, traditionally designed churches at any rate, you know, are full of just really
great symbolism
that really teach the faith just by their architecture and design and artistry and so forth. It's a problem with a lot of modern architectures. A lot of modern architecture is based pretty much on just utility and the creative imagination of the architect.
Yeah.
It's meant to reflect sort of the, quote-unquote, the genius of the architect.
Well, yeah. Like I don't want to design a church that somebody else already designed. I want to put my mark on it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, in the ancient world or in the medieval world and really up until modern times, architects, you know, that were design churches weren't interested in, quote, making their mark, but building really on what had gone before.
And honoring God.
And honoring and giving honor and glory to God.
Really their ultimate goal, I think.
Yeah.
You know, I want to really do this right.
Yeah.
I want mom's 90th birthday party to be the way she wants it to be. You know,
something like that.
Yeah. So this Saturday, Sunday, the vigil mass on Saturday, is that a Vatican II creation? Is that prior to Vatican II? Because I don't remember it as a kid. Maybe we just never went to it.
Yeah.
But
I think that is a product of the Second Vatican Council. But it's really based on a biblical idea that in the biblical world, the day starts after sundown.
Right.
So as soon as the sun sets,
the vigil mass is frequently when the sun's up.
The new day, and that's
there's a cutoff, right? Like 4 p.m. or something.
Is
the earliest it can be.
That's really kind of a policy.
Policy, yeah. But, it's not a
But you know, in a biblical worldview, you would wait till sundown
in the winter,
and then the next day would begin.
We have the earliest sunset is 4:44 p.m. in Sacramento. So you could have a vigil mass at 5:30, but in the summer the latest sundown is 8:34.
That's right. Yeah,
with daylight saving, so you could say it's really only 7:34. But even then, most vigil masses would be maybe some start at 7.
Yeah,
the only vigil mass, is Easter. That one starts later.
Well,
and it was a very, very definitely tied to sundown.
Yeah, and that's the model.
Right.
That's the model. And the rubrics in the Easter Vigil service say explicitly that the service begins after nightfall.
Right.
So you have to remember that nightfall is different
than sunset. It's another half hour, 45 minutes.
Yeah, about 30 to 45 minutes after sunset. In the old world, before we had clocks, it was when you could see at least 3 stars in the night sky. So
Father McDermott, who was from Northern Ireland, he used to say they called it the gloaming.
The gloaming.
Yeah. Hmm. So, say, before we move on, Bishop Soto had his ad limina visit, and Bishop Wiegand, on Monday of this week, and along with the bishops of California, Nevada, and Alaska, I believe, and 35 all told. I saw there was a photo. I think it's on scd.org. You can go and the bishop sending, communiques back for all of us to read, and you could see the Pope walking among the whole group, and they were all standing, and I could pick out Bishop Soto. You know, it was interesting to see them all in this big room, and he was walking in on a rug. The Pope was between them all in white, you know. And but ad limina, it sounds like a new flavor of sparkling water. Our new brand, ad limina. What does that mean?
Well, literally, it's Latin, of course, and it means to the threshold.
Oh, okay.
Ad means to, and limina is the threshold. And what it means is to the threshold of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea was that the bishops from all around the world would essentially make a pilgrimage to the threshold of the tomb of Saints Peter and Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where that term comes from.
Which they do
from.
As part of this.
That's right. Yeah, it's a very important part
of
that.
It's not just a meeting with the Pope.
Right.
But I read somewhere 5,300 bishops worldwide. And they're not each doing it solo. They're doing it, it's kind of the U.S. bishops have started, I think, in November and have kind of stretching through here. And if you go to Catholic News Service and other ones, you can read about some of what happened what the Pope's message was to the group from New York and New Jersey or what is to Arkansas and Tennessee, those kinds of things. And it's very interesting.
Yeah.
Very, very interesting. But, we're thinking of it now that this is our turn. It's every 5, 6, so it's not a set schedule, but it's not every year.
It's about every 5 years.
Yeah. Yes. And the Pope must be doing it all the time.
Yeah.
I mean, just every year.
Yeah.
Because to get through 5,300 guys,
right,
it's pretty hard.
It's also another reason why, you know, some people said, well, will there ever be a Vatican III?
Yeah.
And I think that's probably unlikely because of the sheer numbers, like you said, over 5,300 bishops in the world. So having them all together at one time would just be really just impossible.
Yeah.
So in lieu of a Vatican III, we have these ad limina visits so that the Pope can confer with the various bishops throughout the world in a more effective way.
Yeah.
And then all, in addition to these ad limina visits, there are those periodic moments when there's a consultation of a synod of bishops.
Right, right.
And a synod
we've seen those in the last few years.
Yeah.
On specific topics.
That's right. And a synod of bishops are made up of representatives from various regions of the world. So so that the entire Catholic Church throughout the world is represented.
Right.
But yeah, it just would be very impractical, if not impossible, to actually orchestrate a conference like Vatican II with the number of bishops that we have today. Yeah. So the ad limina visit and the...
How many were there in Vatican II?
A little over 2,000.
Oh.
Right around about half the... Well, less than half the number that we have now.
So much for the decline of the church. If we're going from 2,000 to 5,300.
Yeah.
You know, in what, 60 years or so?
Yeah, the decline of the church is only in certain some parts of the world, principally the more developed parts of the world like Europe and North America. Although the United States is still pretty strong.
Yeah, you hear the popes even make comments about the vigor of the American church. You know, the these people actually take this seriously.
You know,
that they're very impressed with the vigor. And I mean, I don't know. Although you know the Pope, I think the biggest crowd he ever drew was, and I don't even remember if it was Benedict or Francis or even John Paul, but I think it was 6 million in the Philippines.
That was John Paul. That was John Paul. Yeah.
And but I've been in New York and Philadelphia for Benedict's visit and for Francis's visit, and to see the people lining the streets, it's just mind boggling.
Yeah,
it's just. It's impressive. It's inspiring.
Yeah. Well, you know, this Sunday is a special Sunday. It's the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord. And what's interesting is this is one of those feast days
the fourth joyful mystery?
Yes, it would be. That's right. Yeah. And this particular feast always falls on February 2nd. So it's kind of one of those unusual feast days in the church year where it's celebrated on the date, regardless of whether it falls on a Sunday or another day of the week. So, like, you know, for example, Christmas is always going to be celebrated on December 25th, regardless of what day of the week it falls on. But there are some other feasts, like, for example, the Feast of the Ascension.
Thursday.
Which is traditionally celebrated on the Thursday.
Yep.
40 days after the resurrection, but it's been moved to the nearest Sunday, so people will commemorate it. So there's some of these feast days that have a date, and they're always celebrated on that date. And there's some feasts. The other one is Epiphany, which we just celebrated not too long ago. Right. Epiphany is always on the 6th of
January.
January 6th.
Yeah.
But because the 6th can fall on any day of the week, the U.S. Conference of Bishops asked Rome for permission to celebrate it on the Sunday closest to January 6th.
The one that always makes me laugh is I'll say to my wife or somebody, or maybe one of my kids, I'll say, what day's Thanksgiving on this year? Meaning what? You know, because it moves around, and one of them will smartly say, Thursday, Dad.
That's right. It's always on Thursday.
Thanks for that.
Yeah. So anyway, today, this week, we celebrate the Presentation of the Lord, which is always on February 2nd.
To America, Groundhog Day.
That's right. Yeah. Groundhog Day.
So if Christ sees his shadow, what does that mean? Just like Puxawani Phil or whatever that groundhog.
He has
name
to go
is.
Back into the.
I never know if he sees his shadow, if that means there's six more weeks of winter or if spring's around the corner. Gabe, do you know Groundhog Day? What is it?
Who knows?
He doesn't know.
But we digress.
Yes.
Yeah, so this is, so we have Groundhog's Day, right? The presentation of the Lord. And then the other liturgical festival that it commemorates is a thing we call Candlemas.
With a singular S, right?
Right, Candlemas.
Yeah, not M-A-S-S, like...
Right, Candlemas.
I saw in a local newspaper a church that was going to have a Candlemas service.
Right.
But it wasn't a Catholic church.
Right.
I believe it was Episcopal church.
Yeah, but it of course, has its origins in the Catholic church.
And what does Candlemas mean?
Well, it's a mass... for the candles. So traditionally speaking, all the candles that will be used in the church for the year, the altar candles, the votive candles, even your own personal candles that you might use at home, are brought to the church and they're blessed for the whole year.
Kind of a mini, like the blessing of the oils.
Kind of like the blessing of the palms on Palm Sunday. So like that. But this is interesting. This is something that I think is one of those elements that is not well known. But in the Missal, the Roman Missal for February 2nd, immediately prior to the Mass beginning, is a little ritual of blessing of the candles right mm-hmm. before the Mass begins. And here's what the the rubric says, the instructions. It says, at an appropriate hour, a gathering takes place at a smaller church or other suitable place other than inside the church to which the procession will go. Does that sound familiar
yes.
to you?
Yeah.
It's how we do Palm Sunday, isn't
That's
it?
That's right.
Gather outside the church or in another place for the blessing of the palms.
I love that. I really do. It's an emotional moment.
Yeah. And then it goes on to say, the faithful hold in their hands unlighted candles. Then the priest, wearing white vestments as for Mass, approaches with the other ministers. And the priest may wear a cope. So he's not vested for Mass mm-hmm. yet. He's wearing a white alb and probably a cope in a stole. And then while the candles are being lit, there's a particular psalm or, in this case, an antiphon, which is sung. And then the words are, behold, our Lord will come with power to enlighten the eyes of his servants. Alleluia. And that already kind of prepares us for the mm-hmm. gospel that will be coming later, the song of Simeon. Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised, for these eyes of mine have seen thy salvation, a light to the Gentiles. So this whole lighting of the candles sort of points forward to the presentation of the Lord, who is the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles.
Right.
And so we're all holding our unlighted candles, waiting for the blessing. And then the instructions go on to say, when the chant is concluded, the priest, facing the people, says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the people greets the people in the usual way and encourages them to celebrate the rite of the feast actively and consciously. And then he says the following words, dear brothers and sisters, 40 days have passed since we celebrated the joyful feast of the Nativity of the Lord.
Another 40.
That's right. So in the presentation of our Lord in the temple, it says in the Gospel of Luke, and when her days of purification were fulfilled according to the law of Moses, they brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord. Well, what are the days of her purification? Well, in the Mosaic law, back in Leviticus, after a woman had given birth, because of the issue of blood that went along with it, she would have to go through a period of ritual purification, waiting. So it was 40 days. And so that's why February 2nd, because February 2nd is 40 days after December 25th.
I didn't know that. I did. When you said February 2nd, I didn't instantly think 40 days past Christmas.
No, you were just thinking of Groundhog's Day.
I was. There was no way around it. It's I just got asked that question this morning. But yesterday. When's Groundhog Day? And I said, February 2nd.
Yeah.
Same as all. Most people think it's the 1st.
Yeah.
They know it's early February.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Annunciation. When Mary conceives the Lord in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Well, when does that happen? Well, 9 months before Christmas.
That's right. No, it's funny because Groundhog Day has always been, it always gets the media attention. It doesn't matter. The nightly news, I wonder if some news anchor one year is just going to say, do we really have to do this story every year?
Yeah.
And then they had the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray.
Yeah.
And that kind of elevated it to another level. It's almost, I expect to go into, Walgreens or CVS or something and see Groundhog Day stuff, along with, I think they're already up to St. Patrick's Day now with their displays.
It's probably coming to that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Hallmark will have to create a whole line of greeting cards for Groundhog Day.
Groundhog Day.
So the priest then goes on to, this is, I'm just sharing this with your listeners because this is a ritual that can take place on February 2nd before Mass, immediately before Mass starts, just like the blessing of the palms on Palm Sunday.
Right.
But it's not always done. So the priest then goes on to say, today is the blessed day when Jesus was presented in the temple by Mary and Joseph. Outwardly, he was fulfilling the law, but in reality, he was coming to meet his believing people. Prompted by the Holy Spirit, Simeon and Anna came to the temple. Enlightened by the same Spirit, they recognized the Lord and confessed him with exultation. So let us also, gathered together by the Holy Spirit, proceed to the house of God to encounter Christ. There we shall find him and recognize him in the breaking of the bread until he comes again revealed in glory.
Wow.
Yeah, so it's beautiful language there in the actual ritual itself, reminding us of this moment in history, 2,000 years ago, but also how that moment so many years ago is made present to us today liturgically.
Wow. So be a great Jeopardy question.
What's that?
What major religious holiday is February 2nd?
Yeah.
The guy sees February 2nd and buzzes in and says, Groundhog Day!
You've got a thing for Groundhog Day.
Alex Trebek goes, no, I'm sorry, that's not correct.
So, we've talked in this segment, Liturgy Matters, Lessons on the Liturgy, about this principle of fully conscious and active participation in the Mass.
Yes.
And we've talked about how that participation means something much, much more than just volunteering to take up the collection or administer the Eucharist or something like that. It has to do with actually understanding and entering into the mysteries of our salvation. And this is, like you noted a while ago, the presentation of the Lord in the temple is one of the joyful mysteries. And so when we pray the rosary and we meditate on that mystery and then we recite the rosary, we are entering, or hopefully we're entering into that mystery and really becoming part of it in some way. So in the same sort of way, whenever these special mysteries of our Lord's life are celebrated in the church liturgically, this is the beauty of Catholic liturgy, is it enables us or it invites us to actually enter into that mystery. And that's why, at the beginning of any ordinary Mass, the priest begins by saying, dearly beloved, as we, prepare to celebrate the let us call to mind our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries.
Right.
And the sacred mysteries, of course, to which he's referring is the Paschal mystery, the death and resurrection of our Lord. So every Mass is an invitation for us to enter into that mystery. But as we know, the whole course of the liturgical year includes other mysteries of our Lord's life, including the presentation. And so everything about this day, the presentation, is meant to draw us into that mystery, the mystery of the presentation of the Lord 2,000 years ago, but in such a way that that event becomes a reality in our lives today, becomes our story, not just the story of Christ, but
right.
It becomes part of our story.
So the word mystery, and we have the, you know, the joyful mysteries and the sorrowful mysteries and the glorious mysteries and the luminous mysteries, the mysteries of light, whatever you want to term it. Is that word mystery attached to those, all these things throughout church history, supposed to mean we aren't fully going to understand it?
No, what a mystery is in the biblical sense of the term is something that's spiritual or hidden or invisible.
But not necessarily not understandable.
Correct.
Yeah.
You know, there's lots of things. I mean, I guess the simplest thing that comes to mind is like a mathematical concept.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
A mathematical concept, you know, like the Pythagorean theorem, for example, right? That's something that anybody can understand.
Yeah.
Right? But until you learn it, it's a mystery.
It's Greek.
It's Greek. You know, you don't until you learn it, you don't know it.
Yeah.
It remains hidden from you until it's revealed to you. And then once it's revealed to you and you understand it, then it becomes a reality for you. So it's a similar kind of thing with the mysteries of our Lord's life. In fact,
right.
Paul talks in his letter to the Ephesians that part of his mission as an apostle was to be a herald of the mystery hidden before all ages in God. Well, what was that mystery? The mystery that was hidden in God is God's plan to bind the whole human race together in Him.
Mm-hmm.
That was God's plan at the very beginning of time, the creation of the human race. But as we know from the story of salvation, that God's plan would constantly be thwarted or challenged or questioned or rebelled against. But God, being God, continues to carry out His plan. And that plan, that mystery hidden before all ages, became revealed, fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's that mystery that Paul announced to the world, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself.
So if it's God's plan, it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. And that's the basis for our Christian hope.
I mean, we can plan all kinds of things that don't happen, but God's plan's got to happen.
Sooner or later, it will happen. And, you know, God has granted us freedom, because without freedom, there's no genuine love. So He granted us the freedom to love Him and to choose
right.
to take part in this divine plan or not. But His plan, His will, His intention, His desire is for us to participate in this plan. And that plan is really nothing less than communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the way we do that is through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And that's where the liturgy becomes so vitally important, and why this whole idea of participation is so vitally important. Because what we're participating in is the very life and person of Jesus Christ, who Himself is a central part of the Trinity.
Right.
And so as we join ourselves to Him, then through Him, we are brought up into the life of God.
Oh.
And this is all revealed in all these many different mysteries, including the presentation of the Lord, which we'll talk a little bit more about in a moment.
On February 2nd. We're with James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We'll take a quick break. We'll be back with more on the Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
This is Bishop William K. Wiegan, the Bishop Emeritus of Sacramento, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Denny.
That's me. Welcome to you. Thank you, Bishop Wiegan, for that wonderful introduction and for all you do for our great Catholic faith here in the Diocese of Sacramento and throughout the world. And Bishop Wiegand is on the ad limina visit as well, as I understand it, with Bishop Soto. Met with the Holy Father on Monday, and go to scd.org and read all about it. The Bishop sending back, Bishop Soto sending back daily communication, which he always does when he goes on I remember when he went to the Philippines, just fascinating stuff to read about what they're doing, and real down to earth stuff, fun stuff.
Yeah,
we're with James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. Saint Blaise Day coming up too.
That's right. That always follows immediately after the presentation of the Lord and the blessing of the candles on February 2nd. Feast of Saint Blaise is on February 3rd,
and that's the blessing of the throats.
Right. There's a tradition around blessing the throat using a pair of these
of candles
that have been blessed the day before. That's right. So it's all connected. But I wanted to talk a little bit more about this idea of, you know, how we participate in the sacred mysteries, and particularly the mysteries of Christ's life, and how that's really brought out in the liturgy. And the collect, or the opening prayer for the Mass, on February 2nd, the presentation, says this, and this is important. It begins saying, Almighty and ever-living God, we humbly implore your majesty that just as your only begotten Son was presented on this day in the temple in the substance of our flesh, so by your grace may we be presented to you with minds made pure, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, etc. So you hear a couple of things there, but the most important thing is that we're commemorating the presentation of our Lord in the temple 2,000 years ago, but as we participate in the liturgy, you notice that it's we ourselves that are being presented along with the Lord.
Right.
And the prayer that we may be purified as well. Remember, as I said before the break, that this feast occurs 40 days after Christmas, according to the law of Moses, which required that a woman who gave birth would go through a 40-day period of purification to be able to then enter into the sacred precincts once again. Mm-hmm. And so this purity, this idea of purity, is made evident in this prayer. But in this case, it's not just a physical purity. It's with minds made pure. So this is how the liturgy invites us to participate in the mysteries of Christ. Mm-hmm. So as you know, you're going to Mass this Sunday and you're hearing the gospel story and you're hearing about Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon, the elderly priest, you know, and Joseph, of course, who is there, and the Blessed Mother, and then, of course, our Lord in their arms. You know, you could almost imagine yourself either sort of playing the role of Anna, mm-hmm. or Simeon, or Joseph, or maybe you're an acolyte of the priest in the temple, mm-hmm. you know, a small child or something that's like looking on this from outside. And what are you seeing? Well, what you would have seen just with your eyes is, you know, a humble couple from up north in Galilee, a poor couple. It says they couldn't afford a proper sacrifice, but they could afford, you know, poor people would offer two turtle doves or pigeons as a sacrifice because that's what the poor could afford. And that's what Joseph and Mary offered. So if you were to look at this from, you know, just an objective observer, you wouldn't have noticed anything particularly noteworthy mm-hmm. or important. In fact, you might have just written this couple off as just being another poor couple from up north in Galilee. You know, what good ever came out of Nazareth? And so you might have not noticed much of anything. But obviously Simeon, the priest, he saw something. And as soon as he laid his eyes on this little baby.
Less than six weeks old,
who, again, from all outward appearances, didn't look any different than any other baby. Mm-hmm. But because of his faith and the fact that he was looking, it says in the Gospels, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. As soon as he laid eyes on Jesus, he saw what he had been waiting for, the consolation of Israel.
Oh, so what did he see? Maybe it was that halo.
Who knows what he may have seen, you know, a certain luminosity in the face of Christ, maybe something in the countenance of Mary mm-hmm. and Joseph. That
maybe a peacefulness in the face of Christ.
Something.
Wow.
Or something in his eyes. You know, looking into the eyes of a newborn baby is magical.
It is. Yeah. Yes, it is.
My daughter had a baby 6 weeks ago or so.
Oh, wow.
And back in Colorado, so I haven't been able to go visit yet. But the first pictures she sent was always when he was asleep, because that's when she could take a picture.
Yeah. Yeah. that's right. You're not screaming.
That's right. So his eyes were closed. But she managed to get a picture of him about a month old with his eyes open. And, you know, the eyes are just filled with wonder.
Yeah. Yep.
Just filled with wonder.
Makes you wonder what they're thinking. Every time I see a picture of a baby with eyes open, it's like, what's, especially in a video where their eyes are darting around.
Yeah.
I'm like, what are they thinking?
Yeah.
Because every experience is new.
Yeah. And you think about our Lord, who also was a little baby once upon a time, and looking out at the world through a newborn's eyes, and that sense of just wonder and amazement at everything around them, and yet, and being God, so like he made all this, and yet he's amazed and you know, odd.
Sounds like a Broadway play.
By all of this.
Wow. Yeah. It's like, is this what we were talking about before you sent me down here?
Yeah. But you think, you know, I hadn't really thought about it that much, but, you know, thinking about the way a newborn baby looks around at his parents. And because when, you know, my daughter took this picture, he was looking at her. And just that sense of wonder that emanating from his eyes at her, and just, you know, just amazement. And just thinking that in some ways God looks at us with the same kind of wonder and amazement. I mean, when God looks at us through the eyes of the infant Jesus, looking at us with that sort of like, you are amazing. You know, we often think of God looking at us in judgment and condemnation, but if we truly believe that God was in Christ and fully there in Christ as a baby, and looking out at Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph and anyone else who might have been there with that same kind of wonder and amazement that is common to all newborns, and yet looking with the eyes of God, to think that God looks at us and this world that he has made with this just wonder and amazement.
Yeah, I remember when our daughter, who's now 18, was born. It was an emergency C-section. Literally at the last minute, she was breached, and they didn't realize it. So she may have flipped real late or something. And so my wife was going through this long labor, and they were not progressing. One of the nurses came out. I had to wait outside until they got all prepped and everything. Once they went into the emergency room or wherever they were going to do the surgery, and this one nurse comes out and she says to me, "Don't worry, the Lord will provide." And I thought, wow, what a gift, you know. So I eventually get to go in there, and because it's a surgery, you're kind of behind a little bit of a veil. But as soon as the baby's taken out, they cleaned up a little bit, they hand it to the father, because after C-sections, the mom's got to be tended to.
Yeah.
You know, and so I'm talking to her, and et cetera. Her name was Maeve, M-A-E-V, Irish name. But then once they handed it to Shelley, my wife, and Shelley said, and their heads are kind of apart and both kind of looking forward. And Shelley said, "Hi, little Maeve." And Maeve's head instantly turned. That was a voice she knew, you know, because she had heard her talk for 9 months. Every time Shelley talked, Maeve would hear that voice way more than she heard my voice. And I mean, I thought she can break her neck. She looked at her so fast.
Wow.
You know, like, I know that voice. That voice comforts me.
Wow. That's very...
I mean, like 10 minutes after birth.
That's very interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thinking about that in light of the presentation and our Lord hearing the voice of Mary.
Yep.
And thinking that God is in Christ, and how he recognizes us, you know, and sort of reminds us, you know, that verse from Jeremiah, where it says, you know, "Before I formed you in the womb,
I knew you.
You know, we think about that in terms of our own development and how God created us first in his mind before he created us in our mother's womb, and that he looks upon us from the moment of conception with that same kind of love and adoration and affection. But if you kind of flip it around and think about God in Christ in the womb,
right,
saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you."
Right.
So even Christ in the womb knew,
right,
knew Mary,
right,
naturally, but also knew us, knows us from the moment that he was conceived.
Yeah.
Just like little Maeve recognized the voice of her mother because she was in the womb for so many years.
Yeah, it's amazing. You know, that one thing from Jeremiah, you know, if I ever tried to be pro-choice, you know, just to be a open and liberal. I don't mean that in a negative way. I just mean I'm open-minded and accepting and okay, it's okay for you, you know, kind of thing. If I ever wanted to be pro-life, I'm running for office in a certain area and the only way to get elected is to be pro-choice, okay? Yeah. And that would stop me, that one thing from Jeremiah. No matter what other arguments were put forward, that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
Yeah.
End of discussion.
Yeah.
End of argument. You know, I don't even need to understand it. I mean, the words are very clear.
Yeah. Very powerful.
Very powerful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And in the Feast of the Presentation, well, beginning really with the Nativity, well, I guess you could go all the way back even to the Annunciation.
Yeah.
But all of these infancy narratives of our Lord really bring this to the fore about how God is present with us in these really the most intimate moments of our lives. I mean, there's nothing more secret, more mysterious, or more intimate than a baby in the womb.
Yeah.
You know, that's a mystery in the truest sense of the word. Because, I mean, it's not incomprehensible. Science and medicine have a very, very good understanding of how the fetus develops from conception until birth and all the rest. So it's not a mystery in the sense that it's an unknowable entity, but it's a mystery in the sense of like what's actually going on in like the mind of that little baby, or the mind of the mother for that matter. That is a mystery because it's hidden. It's something science can't look at.
And it's like, you know, if you think about God and creation and all that, and you think, why did God pick this method? You know, why did he just, you rub your nose together and, oh, there's a baby. You know, no 9 months, none of that stuff. It's just, you know, or there are lots of organisms. They just divide.
That's true.
Just divide. You know? I don't know why they divide or when they decide to divide, but they just divide. Now you get two of them.
Yeah.
You know, why did God pick this? And it's just, and it's 9 months, and it's every day something's happened. I mean, the best book we ever got was when we were going to be first-time parents. It was literally a day by day of the pregnancy. I mean, obviously vary from child to child a little bit, but pretty much standard. And it said, oh, today is day 14. Your child is, you know, beginning to develop an ear or something, you know. And then you turn to page 50, and you do it the day. You don't look ahead, you know, just kind of like an advent calendar. Just turn the page, and it was about a one-page explanation of what's happening that day. And you go, wow, your heart's starting to beat, you know. Right through it, I forget what that was, day 20 or something. It's so early, and the heart is starting to beat.
Yeah.
Really? Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good example of or a good analogy of what we mean by a mystery. Mysteries of our faith is that your wife could not detect the beating of the heart when it first started beating, but now of course science has special instruments that can detect it.
Yeah.
So. Prior to these special instruments, the heartbeat was a mystery. Yeah. It was hidden from view. Yeah. It was secret. It was imperceptible. And that's what we mean in the religious sense of a mystery. It's something that's imperceptible to the senses. But given, you know, the proper apparatus, it can become knowable.
Yeah.
And for us, of course, that special apparatus was Jesus Christ. And now the liturgy. The liturgy is what makes visible the invisible through the special sacraments and symbols that we have in the church.
Wow. So we need to, I'm beginning to think there's a 40 connection all the way through the year.
Well, we definitely have the special moments, you know, the 40 days and nights. Noah was at sea, the 40 years of the Jews in the wilderness, the 40 days that Moses was on the mountain, the 40 days of our Lord in the wilderness. Yeah, 40, 40, 40 occurs
so
everywhere.
So we got 9 40s in a year, plus 5 days vacation.
I hadn't thought of that.
So I'm going to have to do some studying here.
Yeah. Now, I'm told, I haven't actually done the math on this, but I've been told that the period of gestation, a human gestation, is 40 weeks.
Well, here's the fact, because I've argued this and I've looked it up. The actual gestation is 266 days, which is slightly less than 9 months. They say 280 because they're talking about missing a period. The time from it becomes 10 months, it becomes 40 weeks. But it's actually the actual gestation from fertilization to birth, the actual gestation is 266.
I see.
If you go into any, but doctors all say 40 weeks now. They tell the patient 40 weeks from your last period.
I see.
Yeah. And
so that's where that comes from.
Yeah. And it makes sense if you add it, say, normally 14 days till you're very fertile.
Yeah.
That's the 14 days that gets added on to 266 and gets you to 280.
I see.
Which is 40 weeks.
I see.
Yeah.
Very interesting. Yeah. See, I did not. I knew that there was a connection.
Yeah, every time I hear it, I go, no, it's 266. I learned that in fifth grade or something. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. But the symbolism is important, and I think that that's what's being conveyed in the Bible.
Well, there's that 40 again.
Yeah. So that 40 signifies kind of new, something new is about to happen.
Right.
Something new and different is about to happen. New life.
Yeah.
You know, that's the whole business of the Israelites 40 years in the desert. You know, they left as slaves. And then over that 40-year period, they're given the law, they're given a social structure, a governmental structure, civil structure, a religious structure. And by the time they get to the promised land 40 years later, they are now a nation, a bona fide nation. They're not just a rabble of slaves.
Right.
They're now a bona fide nation with a whole constitution, you might say. And now they can enter into the promised land. And there's other parallels as well, you know, with Noah. You know, the world was inundated by sin and then purified. And then at the end of that 40-day period, new life emerges from the ark. So 40 always points in the direction of new life or new beginnings.
Very interesting. We'll do more research on it. We'll find as many 40s as we can, including pregnancy.
There you go.
James Cavanaugh, thanks so much. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Ministry of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates.
This is Lincoln Snyder, Superintendent of Catholic Schools, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Inside of me, I feel your spirit.